Please stand for the reading of God's word. This is from Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. I think I just set a record for how long that takes. What a blessing it is to be here this morning and to tune in on the live stream if you're doing that. What a blessing to come and worship our Lord, to anticipate his arrival. That's what Advent means. That's what we're doing right now. What a blessing. This liturgy that we've had is so amazing. Think about the words that we've sung and heard. What a blessing it is to be here together today. I think that this Advent, we understand anticipation a little bit more than normal. This year we've experienced much anguish. We've experienced great difficulty, change upon change, anxiety, fear like we maybe have never felt. We're all lamenting losses this year. Losses of small things and big things. Losses brought about because of the pandemic. And also not related to the pandemic at all, but losses nevertheless. We anticipate a world where there isn't a virus, where we have a vaccine, where we can return back to normal. But we don't really know when this will happen. It may not happen in 2021. We don't know. We don't know if things will ever really be normal again. Well, this time of anticipation right now, where God has us, where our hearts are, is where God's word speaks. Through his word, he lifts our eyes and our hearts from our temporal hopes for things to be normal again, for a better life. And he gives us a real and unfading picture of where things are headed. We all need this. I know I do. Last week, Shiv preached on Isaiah 7, which is at the beginning of a section of Isaiah from Isaiah 7 through 9, which within the book of Emmanuel, which is 7 through 12, but this section specifically to the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom in God's people, where Jerusalem is, where the true kingship is. The passage Kurt just read is one of the most famous and well-known prophecies of the Messiah. And it ends this section from chapter 7 through 9. Before I get into it, I want to paint a little bit of its context because it's important in understanding what it means and what it means for us today. This is a dark time for Judah. As Shiv showed last week, Ahaz, Judah's current king, is very wicked. And in many ways, he's a negative example of the trust that God calls us to. He has taken up the idolatrous practices of the nations around him that are within the kingdom of Judah. And he sacrificed his son to the gods of the nations. He sacrificed his son to the gods of the nations. He sold out to the giant nation and dominant superpower of Assyria when the northern kingdom of Israel and neighboring Syria were threatening to come and take them over. He sent riches from God's temple to the king of Assyria and formed an alliance with him instead of trusting the one true God. Due to this mistrust and disobedience, Judah is on the brink of annihilation. Or they're on the brink of being subsumed into this international superpower, Assyria. The big question here is, will Judah, will this nation that God has called and built up and blessed in order to be a blessing to the nations, will Judah survive? The end of Isaiah 8 brings this out. At this time, there would certainly be a pressure for the people like Isaiah to take matters into their own hands. Through Isaiah, the Lord speaks and exhorts those in Judah to fear him, to honor him, and to follow his words alone rather than the ways of the people. These people were consulting mediums and necromancers to hear from God. They were rebellious people. As 8:14 says, the Lord will become a sanctuary to the faithful remnant, to those who walk in his ways, and he will become a rock of stumbling to both the houses of Israel. So that means he's going to be a rock of stumbling to both the northern kingdom in Judah, in Israel, and the southern kingdom in Judah. Do you hear that tension there? He's a sanctuary and he's a rock of stumbling at the same time. Well, what's going on here? Well, God, because of Israel's rebellion, because of his people's rebellion, he's going to judge them as a whole nation. Even the remnant of faithful Judah that have clung to his testimonies. Chapter 8, verses 21 and 22 show how unfaithful Judah will rage against God, and they're in gloom, distress, anguish, and thick darkness. For those who are faithful in the land, seeking to follow the Lord, there would be a strong temptation in this moment toward disillusionment, toward doubt, and disbelief, to turn away from God's good ways and to turn to the ways of man. Now, while we are not in the same exact situation as those in Judah during Isaiah's day, we are experiencing a kind of anguish of our own. This pandemic isn't necessarily God's discipline to us, but he is testing us through it. He is testing us through it. We have all experienced real darkness in the past 10 months. We've come face to face with a great pestilence that has brought out our human frailty in new ways. We have had interpersonal conflict. We've been made more and more aware of our own sin and our misplaced trust. We've even experienced spiritual warfare. I know in this time, I've heard the devil's whisper, did God really say you have to follow him right now? Did God really say this? We're tired. Like the faithful remnant in Judah, we can be tempted to doubt and disbelieve God's purposes. We can be tempted to doubt and disbelieve his promises in his word, to trust primarily in the ways of man and the world, or even in our own selves, rather than God. If we're honest, some of us maybe have done that. Well, in order to trust God's promise and continue on in faith, we need real, lasting hope. And this is what our passage brings. That's why I called it joyful hope in darkness. Like a bright, sunny winter morning, much like today, breaking through the fog, breaking through the clouds, God's grace penetrates the darkness of our hearts and our world to bring real and lasting hope. As I go through our passage today, I'm going to ask the question, where do we find real, lasting hope in the darkness? In answering this question, I'll explore the basis for this hope and then what this hope leads towards, what it produces. I'll have 2 points. First, his plan, and second, his son's kingdom rule. His plan and his son's kingdom rule. Before I go into our passage, let me pray. Father, O Lord, you are our light and our salvation. Whom shall we fear? Of whom shall we be afraid? And yet, right now, Lord, we confess that this is a time where we're all prone to doubt, to disillusionment, to disbelief even. I ask for you right now through your Holy Spirit to lift our eyes, to see your glory, to see our hope in you this day. Use my words, guide us through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first place we find real and lasting hope in darkness is God's plan to shine his light and deliver his people in a future age. God's plan to shine his light and deliver his people in a future age. I gave all of the background I did in chapter 8 to show the starkness of the first verse in chapter 9. If you have a Bible, you can look there. This is one of the darkest times in the history of the people of God. And look how this verse begins. There shall be no gloom for her who was in anguish. No gloom. In this time of deep darkness, the Lord gives Isaiah this prophetic word and vision that lifts the eyes of the people to their glorious future according to his plan and promise. He shows them this bright future in close proximity to their dark present. You may notice here in verses 1 through 4 that almost all of the verbs are in the past tense. This is a vision of the future, and yet God is presenting it through Isaiah as if it's already happened. This in the Hebrew is called the prophetic perfect tense. So God's presenting the future that he has ordained as if it's in the past. What words of hope for God's people. Well, this continues in the rest of verse 1. In this former time, the time before this age, the Lord will bring the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, so the northern those are in the northern kingdom of Israel, into contempt. This will eventually include Judah. And he'll do this by sending them into exile. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, not just in Galilee, not just the Sea of Galilee, which is in the kingdom of Judah and Israel, but Galilee of the nations, even with exile in a foreign land looming, with judgment through exile, God will be faithful to his promises to Abraham, to Moses, and to David, to bless his people and to bring his blessing to the nations through them. As Ray Ortland poignantly says, this verse shows God turning invasion by a foreign superpower into mission, It's important to highlight that all of what's happening in this passage comes by God, by his grace and by his mighty work. Verse 2 shows a light shining on the people of God in darkness, like a bright sunny day in our short winter days. We enjoy the sun this winter. God's shining his light on his people in the darkness. Verse 3 speaks of God's mighty work, saying, "You've multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy." By God's work, this faithful remnant of people will be increased. They will have joy like that of harvest time and of military victory. For an agrarian culture and a nation that is familiar with warfare, these would have struck their hearts. These images would have struck the hearts of the people in Judah. It may be like we feel when we get a Christmas bonus, when we receive a significant tax return, or we get a great return on one of our investments that we weren't expecting. There's joy there. And that's okay, because God blesses us sometimes. Verses 4 through 6 start each word with "for," showing how they spell out the reasoning for the people's joy in a way that builds and crescendos through verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 says, "He has broken the yoke of burden, the staff of his shoulder, and the oppressing rod as on the day of Midian. God has delivered his people once and for all. This future joy will be like the joy after God mightily delivered his people in the Exodus and helped them defeat Midian through just 300 men under Gideon's guidance. God is calling to mind the past, his mighty works in the past in the people of God, to encourage these people, this remnant in Judah, of the future that awaits, of the glorious future that awaits." Verse 5 shows everything used in battle, being used as fuel for a fire. This is a picture of the end of all wars. Isaiah 2 verse 4 says, "The swords will be beaten into plowshares. Spears will be turned into pruning hooks." "In this day, there will be no more war." "Like he has done in the days of old, when he made a mighty nation out of elderly Abraham and Sarah. And then he delivered this mighty nation from slavery in Egypt. In this future age, God has shown his light on his people once again. He has increased their number. He has delivered them from oppression and wars. And this has filled them with endless joy." Well, you may be asking at this point, when is this age taking place? And for the Hebrews, for those in Judah, this imagery could only mean one thing: the age of the promised Son of David from 2 Samuel 7. The age of the Messiah, the anointed one of God. The age where God will fulfill his purpose to bless and bring light to the nations through his people, to bring his kingdom to earth in a decisive way. Enter Jesus. The New Testament shows us this age comes with him. Matthew 4, 14 through 16 quotes Isaiah 9, 1 through 2 in recounting the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the exact land that Isaiah speaks of in verse 1. "Capernaum, by the Sea of Galilee, in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali." This, through Jesus, this is the way that he makes glorious the way of the sea. Jesus is the one who brings this age into reality. As Matthew 4:17 says, he begins by preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven," the kingdom of God, "is at hand." So the first place that we find hope in the darkness is that God has a plan and that he faithfully fulfills it. God has a plan and he faithfully fulfills it. Living in light of God's plan is nothing new for the people of God. It is to be our way of life, actually. It tethers us in trying times. He has already shown his light in the darkness, and he will continue to. Even with his people's continual rebellion, they just keep rebelling. Read through the whole Old Testament. We just finished Nehemiah. At the end of Nehemiah, after the rebuilding of Jerusalem, after exile, the people are rebelling again. But God takes it upon himself to redeem his people, to enact redemption in his world personally. And he does this through sending his Son to take on sin and death for us. Those in Judah in the day of Isaiah looked forward to this day. Well, we today look back on God's mighty work in shining the light in the darkness through his Son Jesus, who came to live, die, and rise again for us. His light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He who called light into existence has shown it into our hearts through his Son. Have we experienced this light? I know many of us have, and we get to rejoice in it. If we haven't, all we need to do is follow Jesus' words. repent, turn from our trust in ourselves and trust in him. We here today watching online are the result of God making glorious the way of the sea through his son, Jesus. Let's rejoice in this. He is faithful. We don't need to doubt. All we need to do is continue to trust him and turn our eyes toward him each day. So our hope comes from this future age, the age of the Messiah, actually being right now in Jesus. That's our first point. And it also comes from his son's everlasting kingdom rule. His son's everlasting kingdom rule. And I saved verse 6 for this point because it's so amazing. Verse 6 introduces the final reason and ultimate source for this people's joy, the birth of a child. The birth of a child. Isaiah says, "For to us a son, a child is born, to us a son is given." There is some irony here. A child, we know the joy of a little child. But really, the one to deliver his people? The one to end all wars? Well, that's exactly the point. God enacts his plan of redemption through a humble child, through his promised child king. Back in Genesis, God promised that the seed of woman, a child, would crush the serpent's head. The language in this verse shows this. As Hebrew scholar Alec Motier points out, the term child refers to his human ancestry. So he's human, right? And son refers to him being born from a royal line. He is born from human parentage, and he is given from God. In other words, this prophecy is showing that this son is not just any child, but he is the eternal Son of God himself. Pay attention to it in the song that we'll, the first communion song that we'll sing today. This son is given by God to deliver his people and to rule them and lead them as David's greater son. The Old Testament expectations of a savior and God coming as ruler and king flow together in him, in this humble child. He has delivered his people once and for all, and he rules them with the government on his shoulder, sitting at David on David's throne with righteousness and justice, ruling with righteousness and justice forever. Just look at the titles he receives in the second half of verse 6. He's called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. This shows that he has wondrous or supernatural counsel that only comes from God. This leads his people in godly living. He has perfect counsel to seek out and to live by. He's called Mighty God, a title associated with the Lord himself. He has power to hide ourselves in and to trust in. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, these first two titles are brought together in the spirit of counsel and might. Spirit of counsel and might, resting upon the promised one of Jesse's line. Jesse was David's father. Spirit of counsel and might come together in him. He's called Everlasting Father, loving, tender, and compassionate, continually caring for his people. His care is something to be delighted in. He's called Prince of Peace, and this is the climax of all the names. As a ruler and leader, he brings shalom. Shalom. That's the word in Hebrew. And it means that he brings this sin-sick world, universe, creation, and all of us back to the rightness that he made it for, that he made us for. He brings us all back into shalom through his mighty power, and he leads us in this. All of these names show that he is a ruler of unmatched wisdom, power, and goodness. He isn't merely Ahaz's son, Hezekiah. Look in Isaiah 39 for that. For that matter, he isn't any human king or wise teacher. He is the God-man, the promised Messiah sent by God himself to rule his people forever. And through this, he commands our joyful worship because he deserves all the glory and because he is perfectly good and righteous. He compels our willing submission. Not surprisingly, verse 7 brings us out in showing the kingdom that he brings. It says, of the increase of his kingdom and of peace there will be no end. His rule and shalom will never stop increasing. They'll never stop increasing or progressing. The child king Messiah will rule with his unmatched authority, building it up perfectly in righteousness. So right principles and justice, perfect justice, as defined by God himself. He will do this. I know I long for this. It's amazing to even consider perfect righteousness and justice. Amen? Let me highlight two more important things in verse 7. First, Isaiah says that this will happen from this time forth and forevermore. This I've maybe already emphasized this in pointing to right now, but the this time that Isaiah is speaking of here is right now. Jesus came 2,000 years ago, and here we are in his kingdom. He's establishing it and upholding it. He's ruling right now on his exalted throne in heaven. And right now we're participating in his kingdom in the time that he calls this time. It's going to last forevermore. Second, we see in the final phrase of verse 7 one of the most amazing promises in Scripture. Hear this: the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. The zeal, his fierce, jealous love for his people, for his own glory. The zeal of the Lord who made all things and compels armies of angels will do this. He will do it. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, four children go into a mysterious land full of snow and ruled by an evil white witch. The children tremble at this witch and are puzzled by an endless winter without snow, without Christmas. We're in the winter right now. What if we didn't have Christmas? An endless winter without Christmas. But all hope wasn't lost. The king was coming. There was an ancient song that the creatures in the land sung that built these children up that struck their hearts. It was about a mighty lion named Aslan. Let me read a few lines from this song. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. Like these children, there are many things in our own lives that make us tremble right now. But these all pale in comparison to the lasting rightness and hope that Jesus has brought and will bring. I really don't think that we can spend enough time considering this, rejoicing in it, and sharing this hope with others. We belong to a good, right, and just king who has established and is presently building up his everlasting kingdom. What we have right now here is just a foretaste of what's to come. While our world reels and rocks because of political turmoil and a pandemic, our hope is sure, because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. His jealous, fierce love, his power, he will do this. In Jesus, we have a leader who is perfectly humble, loving, wise, mighty, and the everlasting Prince of Peace. Unlike any human who is prone to sin and hypocrisy, he brings us comfort and joy in the rightness of his rule. He has perfect integrity, He has perfect integrity. Unlike our human leaders whose plans pass away with them, or will pass away within 10, 20, 50, 100 years, his kingdom stands forever. His kingdom stands forever. This Advent in all of our lives, we are called to be a people that rejoices in the fact that he has and will come again to bring his kingdom in full. He has come and he will come again. Until he does this, we can delight in his rule and faithfully seek his kingdom all our days. We get to share his message of hope with our neighbors. Being his beloved subjects, think about that. Beloved subjects in his kingdom should drive all of our lives right now, all of our life as his people. Seeking his kingdom right now starts by following his example. And this is where it gets a little more difficult. But he's with us. He is a humble king who humbled himself to the point of death. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give himself. This means that seeking his kingdom won't always be easy. Think of Paul, who faced beatings, imprisonment, and death, all while living in the joy of the gospel. He had joy through all of this. He told people, I need to do this. He says it this way in Romans 5. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Even in suffering, God is forming us into the likeness of his Son, our King. It's all worth it because we belong to him, even when it's challenging. He's poured his love into our hearts. He has brought his kingdom, and he will bring his kingdom where righteousness and justice and his glory dwell unhindered forever one day. He'll bring this one day in the new heavens and the new earth. When we feel weak and tired, which I know many of us have felt for maybe months on end, we can cry out to him. He will strengthen us. He will give us his spirit of counsel and might. I know I've had many moments of weakness in the past 10 months, many moments like this. And he's provided. He's good. And even more than that, I believe that this is how he builds his kingdom. He's building his kingdom in these moments because his power is made perfect in our weakness. His power is made perfect in our weakness. So brothers and sisters, our joyful hope in darkness is built upon God's deliverance and his real, enduring, and zealous rule. Rule that stands now and lasts forever. He does this even in our rebellion, all because of his great love for us and his grace that he has showered upon us. And he does this for his own glory. His glory is coming one day. Let's look forward to it. I want to read from the beginning of Revelation 21 to give us a glimpse of that glory, and then I'll close. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. He's making all things new. Let's trust him and live in joyful hope as we await this day together. Pray with me. Father, we praise you, Lord of hosts. We praise you that your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. We praise you that you have brought this kingdom in your Son, your child King. We praise you, you have delivered us through him, and that you rule us right now in righteousness and justice. Lord, I ask for you to give us joy in you right now, even in suffering. Work a deep and abiding trust in us this day and all our days as we hope in you, as we embody this joy to the world who's watching us. We pray this all in the name of Christ our King, Jesus. Amen.
I'm sure you appreciate this, but the music at this church is amazing, and the work done by our musicians, it's just humbling to be here sometimes. This is one of Paul's summaries of the incarnation. This is from Galatians 4, and I'm paraphrasing. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son to redeem those under the law and to adopt us as his children, to make it possible for us to call him Abba, which is just Aramaic for Father. As beautiful as that is to us, I think we understand that it can sound quaint and sentimental in the face of problems like everyone knows now or all around the world. The world is burning down around us. And it may not seem relevant that God makes it possible for us. He is the God of glory, and we can call him Abba. That's good, but how does it solve the fact that there are these immense social and political and judicial and economic and personal problems that obviously nobody has an answer to right now, because the human civilizations have been around for a long time and we're still fraught with all of it. I think we forget this, that all problems, all dystopian disasters, and again, more and more the world just feels like a dystopian disaster. All of them are rooted in sin. And subsequent to that, the fear of death and the fact of death. Imagine every sphere of civilization, social, political, judicial, economic, personal, not flooded as they are now with fear and mistrust and hatred, and they are so flooded with those things. Imagine them, here's the work of the Messiah, imagine them filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love. Imagine Washington filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Imagine Twitter dominated by self-control. Christ transforms the world not through policy. The things that we impose on people, they don't change them. Their hearts are untouched by it. They may conform because they have to, but it doesn't change them. Christ is not a politician. There's nothing wrong with politicians, but Christ is not one. He's a redeemer. He transforms people soul by soul. That is how real change happens. He transforms you, and then your life touches another life. And then that life touches another life. That's how he changes the world. First by changing us. That's how the intimacy of being able to call the God of glory Abba, which is transformative, that's how he changes the world. First by you, and then the people you touch, and then the people that they touch. So he invites us not to a convention, a political convention. He invites us to a table where he says something the world would just never even think to say, which is, my body is real food and my blood is real drink. I mean, it's just so alien to anything the world would ever imagine as a solution, which is important for us to understand that we are a radically different people relative to the world, and you have to have the courage to live that way. These are the true elements by which the world is changed. And his invitation to us as people is come and eat and drink and be transformed. Let's thank him for it. Lord Jesus, here we are, an assembly of unworthy servants, unprofitable servants, and it is absolutely no barrier to you that you open your arms to us, you open your heart to us, you open this table to us, and are in a way that is unimaginable to us, and sometimes this is genuinely emotionally difficult, it's unimaginable to us that you're indifferent almost to the fact of our sin. Are open to us in a way that maybe is inconceivable to us, because if someone had offended against us in the ways that we've offended against you, we would not welcome them to our table. But we thank you so that you are not like us, that your love is immense, your forgiveness is immense, your grace is immense, and this table is not only open to us, but we are welcome here, genuinely. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that in your blood there is a way, you have made a way for us to be reconciled to the Father and to each other. We pray that you would teach us this. I fear one of the things that all of us are learning in this crisis is our faith, our trust in you, our hope in you was not as deep as it might be. Deepen us, we pray. These are the truths that we have to live by. They're so crucial for us. Let us find here our peace and our joy and our rest, our hope for the future, our delight in this life and in the life to come. Give us all these things, we pray, through this means of grace, this table. We ask it now, Lord Jesus, for your name's sake, but also for our great satisfaction and joy. We pray in your name. Amen.